And yep, it's working, so let's get to our review. All right, we're in chapter 11. We'll finish up chapter 11 today, and we'll get into chapter 12. Now, where were we in chapter 11? In chapter 11, the Shekinah glory had moved from the front of the temple to the eastern edge of the of Solomon's Square Temple Mount, and was just over the eastern gate. It had not quite left the city. And then Ezekiel was transported over beside that gate as well. He, as he stood by that gate, he saw 25 men, officials of the city, gathered there, and they were described as men who devise iniquity, men who plan iniquity carefully and then give wicked counsel to the city. And their wicked counsel was, not to worry, we'll rebel against Babylon. Don't listen to people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And because they flew directly in the face of God's prophets, God commanded his prophet Ezekiel to prophesy against them. And it was a prophecy of judgment. And they said, they pictured the city as a cauldron, and they were the meat inside the cauldron, and the cauldron was protecting them from the fire. But God says, I know your thoughts, and the only thing this city's going to protect is the corpses that are slain in it. I am going to bring judgment into the city. And by the way, I'm going to bring you guys out of the city, and I'm going to judge you at the border of Israel. And that's exactly what happened when the city was captured. These men were taken up to Ribla and judged before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as soon as Ezekiel finished this prophecy, one of the leaders of the 25 men, one of the leaders of the of this assembly, Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, had a heart attack or stroke or something and died right in front of him there, and which stated that the prophecy, the fulfillment of the prophecy, had begun to work itself out. And Ezekiel's reaction was to be distraught. You know, he said, are you going to destroy everybody? Are you going to destroy the Jewish family because of this? And this was in verse 15. Then moving into verse 16, God gave comfort to Ezekiel. He said, no, I'm not going to destroy all the Jewish people. I am going to scatter them all over the world. And so verse 16 dealt with that long, long dispersion we've just come out of, or we're in the process of coming out of, that started in around the Messiah's first coming in 70 AD, and is still not quite over yet. It'll be totally finished up during the tribulation period. I will scatter them all over the world, but then in verse 16, he said, I will be a sanctuary to them. I will make sure the Jewish people are not totally destroyed. And He has provided a refuge for us no matter where we've been. Get kicked out of Spain, guess where we came to? Central America. When the Inquisition followed us to Central America, Mexico, where did we flee to? California. You know, there's a lot of people of Spanish, Mexican descent who have Jewish blood in their veins and don't even know it, because we fled to the New World. Columbus. Columbus is thought to be Jewish. The man who spotted the New World from his boat was a Jewish man. So God always provides a refuge. And the New World is one of the key places of refuge, and the United States being one of the best. So he will preserve us. And then he moves on in verses 17 through 20 to the second coming and the kingdom. And he says, I will regather Israel. And when the Jewish people are regathered, they will be regenerated. They will be they will live righteously. They'll be motivated to clean the land of all the idolatry and abominations and detestable things. So I ask the question, have we seen that yet? Has the land been cleansed of the abominations and detestable things? And we went through that quickly when the answer is no. First of all, idol worship is back in the land. I'm back. There she is, our nice little idol here. And Eastern meditation, self-worship is back in the land. All these are articles from Jewish publications. From the Jerusalem Post, superstition is in the land with Kabbalah. Sage worship is in the land in the Orthodox community. And that sage worship has even led to the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. So the rejection of messiahship of Jesus is in the land. Atheism and agnosticism are in the land. 1% of the Jewish people today believe in Jesus. Maybe 10, maybe 20% of us even believe in God. So the question, so the answer is no. This has not been fulfilled yet. So that's why we feel verses 16 through 20 await the future. We were just given a little glimpse of the up to the Messianic kingdom in order to comfort Ezekiel. Yes, you got a tough message, Ezekiel, but not to worry. I have a positive end for the Jewish people, and that positive end is the Messianic kingdom. Okay, that brings us to page 126 and chapter 11, verse 21. Page 126, verse 21 at the top of the page. Now he returns. Here we are in verse 20, in the kingdom. Now he jumps back to his present time in verses 21 through 25, and we deal with his present generation again. So let's take a look at verse 21. Everybody there? All right, verse 21. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down upon their heads, declares the Lord. And so again, he's looking back at the present generation, parentheses 5b there. They will reap what they sow. This is God's justice. God is not a vindictive, cruel, revengeful person. He doesn't do this to be mean. He does bring appropriate justice down upon us. They will reap what they sow. And with that comment in mind, we now move to verse 22 and the third stage of the Shekinah's departure. The first stage, the Shekinah was over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Second stage, it moved to the threshold of the temple. Third stage was the in front of the eastern edge of the temple platform. And then there'll be a fourth position in the next verse. So we begin with verse 22 as the movement to the fourth position begins. Verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So now it's time for the divine chariot to move. And so as the cherubim lift their wings, the divine chariot moves upward. First part of verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. So here it's at the third position. It's still in the city. Here we are. It's at its third position, right on the edge of the city, edge of the Temple Mount, but it is still within the city. It's at the threshold of the temple's outer court, point B. It's on the threshold of the temple's outer court. And now, in the last part of verse 23, it moves to the fourth position. Verse 23. So let me read all of verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. So here's a close-up of the Temple Mount. Let's back up a little bit here. And we're looking at the city from the western hill. And you can see the Temple Mount here. And I have the Shekinah glory hovering over the eastern edge. And now the Shekinah glory moves up and over to the mountain to the east. What's the mountain to the east? Mount of Olives. So now we have the Shekinah glory hovering over the Mount of Olives. Now this, the fact that the Shekinah glory hovered over that mountain to the east is recorded also at the bottom of your page in Jewish writings, in the Midrash Rabbah, in the great commentary, the great Midrash on Lamentations. We read this comment, bottom of page 126. Rabbi Yonatan said, 3 years and a half the Shekinah stood upon the Mount of Olives in hope that Israel would do penance, but they did not. So apparently, this was visible to the people of Ezekiel's day that were living in Jerusalem, that the Shekinah had moved. And here the rabbis kind of affirm that. They say It ministered to Israel for 3.5 years from that position before it left. Now, page 127, top of the page, we come to the fourth stage of the movement of the Shekinah glory. Parentheses A, it departed from Israel. So now, after 3.5 years, according to tradition, the Shekinah then lifted off and disappeared. Now, this actual departure is not mentioned. Point B, the actual departure is not mentioned, but we assume it to be true because the Shekinah glory is not visible on the Mount of Olives today. We didn't see it when we were there in November, last November. It wasn't visible in Yeshua's day. And the fact that it had disappeared and had departed from Israel is acknowledged in rabbinic literature as well. In Yomah 21b, the Talmud, the rabbis note that the second temple had 5 distinct differences than the first temple. And here's their comment. In 5 things, the first sanctuary, that's Solomon's temple, differed from the second. That's the temple rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah and then enlarged by Herod. Here's the first item. In the ark cover and the cherubim. That's one item. They're speaking of the Ark of the Covenant there. The ark with the atonement cover and the cherubim. It was not in the Holy of Holies. Not in the Holy of Holies. Secondly, the fire. This refers to the fire on the altar of burnt offering to the front of the temple. The rabbis say that that fire burned in a supernatural way. It was very different than the average fire. They say the sacrifices were consumed in a very unique way and that the smoke always rose straight up no matter what the wind was doing. So they say the fire wasn't there. Thirdly, they say the Shekinah was not there. And of course, we would agree with that. When Pompey brought the Romans down upon our neck, he marched into the Holy of Holies and he was quite amazed there was nothing in there. These Jews worship nothing? There was no Ark of the Covenant in there, for example. The fourth thing is the Holy Spirit of prophecy. And the rabbis say that prophecy stopped with the last prophet, Malachi. And of course, it did for 400 years. And then came John the Baptist. Prophecy came back to Israel. So the Spirit of prophecy was not there. And the Urim v'Thummim, which is the oracle plate, this was the plate that was worn by the high priest on his chest. In it was a pocket, and we don't know what the Urim and Thummim were, but they were some kind of a yes-no communication with God somehow. And we can go over that when you come to my class on the tabernacle, right? But we don't know what exactly they were. But anyway, the point is the temple in the first century differed from Solomon's temple. And one of the things that was missing was the Shekinah. And so rabbinic literature and the scripture do coincide on that point. Point C, page 127, parentheses C. The departure of the Shekinah glory is also verified in the fact that it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Moses stated this in Deuteronomy 31:17. This is in your outline. Here's what it says. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? So this is a refrain that we've been hearing in the book of Ezekiel. Remember, in Ezekiel, God is saying, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Well, this is what Moses said many years prior. About 1,000 years prior, he said, when I depart from them, then they're going to understand why these tragedies have come upon them. And he's preceding Ezekiel, saying the same thing. Now, Hosea also said the same thing in Hosea 9:12. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them and until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. So there's Hosea predicting that the Shekinah would depart, that the visible manifestation of God would not be seen over the temple or Jerusalem. Yes. Well, Ezekiel's vision is happening about 6 years prior. So about 3 years from this vision that this occurred. If the 3.5 year comment by the rabbis is accurate, they then saw this happen. Well, they didn't heed. They didn't heed. They probably thought, oh, big deal. It's still up on the Mount of Olives, so what? You know, but they were committed to rebellion. So apparently the populace did see this. Apparently so. Okay, now, interestingly enough, there is a messianic parallel to all this stuff. And in order to restrain your wrath, I have reproduced all the slides for what I'm about to cover. So you could one more right here for Cindy, sure. Be sure and take an extra if you have a friend that's not able to come to this session. Take an extra handout and keep it for them. And of course, extras will be up in the handout notebook to the front here. So go ahead and, I forgot again. Lester, you're going to slap my hand one of these days. Hand them all to Lester. Okay, we're out here. We need two down here, okay? All right, are we out here as well? Oops, do we have any extras? Eek, 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 eek. Do I have to make? You took two. Do we have some back here? Oh, good. We have a few back here.
And we're going to take two for Julian.
Okay.
Rosemary.
Yeah. How come I left all of them back here? I got a bunch here. Those that didn't get them, raise your hands. One here, here, here. Anyone else? And not last but not least. All right. Anyone need one? Anyone need one? Yeah, you're in starvation corner here over, bud. Yeah. Is that what happens when you're in a potluck? Yeah. All right. All right. One of these days I'll remember Lester there in the corner. All righty. Let's go through these slides and look at the messianic parallel. I think you'll be interested in this. First of all, the first thing we have to note is that Yeshua, Jesus, is a form of the Shekinah glory. This is the testimony of the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. This is what John is telling us. In verse 14 we read, "And the Word," and now that's a reference to Yeshua, "and the Word became flesh." And that's a reference to the incarnation, of course. "This Word became flesh and" what? "Dwelt among us." Now that word "dwelt" in the original Greek of this verse is the word skene, and it's a Grecianized version of Shekinah. Okay, the Greeks liked the term, but they couldn't say sh, so they hardened it, they made it into skene. And basically the word means to tabernacle or to tent or to dwell. And so I think a better translation would be, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." That would immediately alert the Jewish reader to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And what was visible over the tabernacle in the wilderness? "And we saw his glory." There it is, the Shekinah. "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this verse would alert a Jewish person to the fact that Jesus is a form of the Shekinah glory. Just as God tabernacled among us in a tent, he is now tabernacling among us in a human body. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, let's go on. "The disciples saw his glory." This wasn't some theory. This is recorded in a number of places in the Gospels. Mark 9, verses 2 and 3 is an example. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain. Some feel it's Mount Tabor. I feel it's Mount Hermon. I think it's a much better choice. But they went up on this high mountain by themselves, and what happened? "And he was transfigured before them." This is called the transfiguration. What happened? "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, so as no launderer on earth could whiten them." Well, what's happened here? Notice that this is passive. Jesus was transfigured. It's God the Father who did this to him. He's passive, and God the Father now allows the Shekinah glory that's veiled by Yeshua's body to penetrate through his body. And what happens with the clothes? They begin to glow. Everything begins to glow here. And the disciples are quite amazed. So what they are seeing is the glory of God penetrating through Yeshua's veil, his body. And after they saw it, what happened? He veiled his glory again. Okay? It was veiled again. So they saw him. They just got a little glimpse of the way we will see him when we see him in the kingdom. Okay? So they did see his glory and saw that he was a form of the Shekinah glory. Now, the third step, the Shekinah glory returned to the temple in the first century. When did the Shekinah return? Every time Yeshua ministered in the temple. There was the Shekinah glory, veiled in flesh, but there nonetheless. And he called it, he accepted this temple as valid. He called it my Father's house. Don't you make my Father's house into a house of merchandise. It's a house of prayer for all nations. John 18:20 substantiates my comment here. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. So every time he was in the temple, in a synagogue, teaching, there was the Shekinah glory. Again, veiled in human flesh, but nonetheless, the Shekinah glory back in the temple. However, this ministry lasted how long? 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? 3.5 years as he waited for Israel to repent. Isn't that exactly what the rabbi said back in Ezekiel's day? Ministered for 3.5 years waiting for us to repent. Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. There's the 3.5 year ministry. And the response, the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. They were unwilling. And so what is the judgment to come because of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus? Behold, your house, a reference to the temple, is being left to you desolate. Just as in Ezekiel's day, we refused to repent. Jerusalem and the temple were flattened. Same thing in Yeshua's day. We refused to repent. The Romans came in 70 AD, flattened Jerusalem and the temple. Exact parallel there. And our house will be desolate until, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me. Okay, he's ascended now to the throne of the Father. Until, but we will see him in some time, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the great messianic greeting of Psalm 118:26. So when we call for him to return, then he will return. But for right now, the 3.5 years of ministry are over. We have not repented of our rejection of his messiahship. Now, after 3.5 years, Yeshua, the Shekinah glory in human form, departed from where? The Mount of Olives, just like the Shekinah glory in Ezekiel's day. Acts 1:9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Two examples of Shekinah glory there, the cloud and Yeshua. And where were they? Three verses later, they returned to Jerusalem from what? The mount called Olivet. And so isn't that an amazing parallel between the Shekinah glory in Ezekiel's day and the Shekinah glory in the first century? So, anyway, think about it. Think about it. All righty. With this, The revelation to Ezekiel comes to a close. As we come to verse 24, Ezekiel gets his free El Al ride back to Babylon, back to Tel Aviv in Babylon. And we begin in verse 24. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So here's our map. Here he is in Jerusalem in a vision. Here's Babylon, and he lives somewhere in this area. And now he gets set down right back in his living room, which is a lot better than Al Al can ever do for you. Living room to living room transport. and the vision comes to an end. Verse 24b, second part of the verse. So the vision that I had seen left me. And so he's back in his living room. And point C, point 2C, this shows us again that this was not a physical thing, but a vision. And then what does he do with all this? In verse 25, then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And so he describes to them all that we've just read about in chapters 8 through 11. Somebody wrote it down, and it's come down to us into our Bibles even to this day. But Ezekiel described all of it at that time. All righty. This brings us to page 128, and we enter chapter 12 now. Now, chapter 12 in your notes has a little introduction to it, so we'll read through that quickly. Chapter 12 through chapter 19, 14 is the next major section. And this section, number one, contains answers or responses to the exiles' false optimism. See, they were not planning on settling down in Babylon for 70 years. They were listening to the false prophets who were saying, hey, you'll be back in just a few years. You'll return a lot sooner. So nothing's going to happen. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are not true prophets. So this optimism has to be dealt with. Secondly, it contains answers to the people's objection to judgment. None of us likes judgment and discipline, and these guys didn't like it either. So they objected to this idea. And so God answers those objections. So chapter number three, chapters 8 through 11 focused on the judgment on the temple. The Shekinah glory left the temple. Now chapters 12 through 19, this is the section we're going through, is going to focus on the judgment on the people. That'll be the focus. So we sum up where we have been so far in point five. We started in chapters 1 through 3 by laying the foundation with the vision of the Shekinah glory. And then point B, chapters 4 through 7, the judgments of the glorious God were detailed. In chapters 8 through 11, we saw why the protective Shekinah glory would be removed. God would remove his presence in the form of the Shekinah glory from the temple in Jerusalem. And then, as we get to point D there, 12 through 19, we now come to the series of objections to all this. Now, I want you to add below point D, little e. And right beside little e, right under that word occur, write the word theme. Write the word theme. And the theme for this section is 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. Little e, small letter e, theme. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. 15 and 16. All right, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 36. I think you'll see why it's a great theme. It really lays out all that we've seen so far and will see. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. So we see again, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to us. Why? Because he's mean and vindictive, and he wants to punish us and slap us around and abuse us? No, because he had compassion on his people. That was his motivation for sending the prophets again and again and again. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That's the temple. What was our response to this compassion? But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets. So there was our response. Continual rejection. You know, this is the history of my family, you guys. I come from a dysfunctional family. Here's my family history all laid out before us. This is one of the reasons why this is inspired. Nobody would do that with their own family. Well, I don't know, maybe some Hollywood people would write a graphic biography or autobiography. But anyway, that's the history of our family. So we despised and scoffed and mocked when? Until the wrath of the Lord arose against this people. So now compassion is finally transformed into wrath. Wrath against this people instead of compassion until there was no remedy. Until justice finally has to come. So that's the theme here, the theme of this book. Good theme? Unfortunately, yeah, very good theme. It outlines exactly what's going on. All righty, I have 7:46, so I'm going to let you guys take your break, and we'll pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1, right after the break. And there we go. All righty, we looked at the last hour, we looked at the theme of the upcoming section, 2 Chronicles 36. So let's move on to point C, middle of the page, page 128. And we begin with the necessity for judgment. We begin with the sign of going into exile. Ezekiel will be required to perform more symbolic acts as we get into chapter 12. Now we are in the prophet's present time at the end of chapter 11. Now as we move into chapter 12, we move to the near future and judgments, predictions of judgment that are going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem in about 6 years. So let's begin with the new subject, the new revelation in chapter 12, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, so we don't know how much time elapsed between verse 25 of chapter 11 and verse 1 of chapter 12, but it appears that the time of lying on his side is over. At least 10 days has elapsed, and he's now able to move around and perform additional symbolic acts and go outside of his living room. Remember, he had to stay inside his house, lay on his right side, lay on his left side, build those models, cut his hair, do all that stuff. Now he's allowed to go outside of his house, although it isn't in a conventional way. So we begin on page 129 with the symbolic action. And verse 2 describes the reason why these symbolic actions are necessary. Why in the world? Why can't he just lecture? Why can't he just get on the street corner and proclaim something? Well, here we learn why, really. Verse 2. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have ears to see, but do not see. Eyes to see, but do not see. Ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. So point 2A, Roman numeral 2. You dwell in the middle of a rebellious house. And this is the problem. Although this community is in captivity, although this community is in Babylon, they think that they will return to Jerusalem in just a few years. And so they're rebelling against the revelation of the 70-year exile. Point three, they're described. They have eyes, but they don't see. In other words, they can't see spiritual truth and apply it. Point four, they have ears, but they don't hear. In other words, to understand spiritual truth. That's the idea here. And again, why do they have these eyes but they don't see, these ears that they don't hear? Because they're rebellious. Point five, they've not learned from the experience of 597. The experience of 597 was the second exile, the second deportation. They were deported to Babylon, but they haven't learned from that deportation. So what does Ezekiel have to do here? I should say, what does God have to do? God has to have Ezekiel act things out like teaching a child. You know, when you teach your grandkids, you teach your little ones, you don't lay the big theological words on them, do you? You make the little puppets and the little drawings and the little felt boards, you know, and the little dolls, and use all that stuff. Because you teach kids at a level that they can understand. And so that's what's happening here. He can't just proclaim on the street corner. He has to act this out in order to get through their heads. Now, point six. This inability to see and hear spiritual truth was a common complaint. It didn't start with Ezekiel. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes all the way back to Moses. And we're going to run through these series of verses real quick to see what they had to say. First of all, Moses said this, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Now, why hasn't the Lord done that? Well, the answer in Moses' day was rebellion. In about 700 BC, Isaiah had the same complaint. God, through Isaiah, says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." And again, what's the problem here? The problem is rebellion in Isaiah's day. Same problem. 150 years or so later, Jeremiah dealt with the same issue. Jeremiah 5:4. "Then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God." And again, in Jeremiah's day, the people were foolish. Rebellious is the idea there. And so they don't obey, they don't know, they don't follow the Mosaic law. Now, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus just picks up this idea. This isn't something that just bounced into the New Testament out of the blue. Jesus just picks up this same theme. Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15. Yeshua said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." So their ears and eyes were working fine on the physical level, but not on the spiritual level. Now notice, this is Matthew 13. One chapter earlier, Matthew chapter 12, is the record of the initial rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. He was rejected on the basis of being demon-possessed. He does miracles because he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. That's the initial rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. Immediately after that rejection, Jesus turns to parables, and he quotes this idea because the nation has rejected him, turned their back on him, and so this judgment comes upon the nation. They may hear and see these words, but they're not going to understand. Now, the parables are explained to those who do want to understand, but for the masses who could care less, all of a sudden they're blind and deaf. All right, moving on. Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15, we continue on. "In their case," Yeshua continues to say, "in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return." There's that repentance. Remember 3.5 years of ministry waiting for Israel to repent? There's that repentance. And what would happen? "And I would heal them." And so Jesus is dealing with this very same issue. It's picked up in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. "And they," speaking of the disciples, now there's a little switch here because now he's speaking to the disciples, not to the multitude. "And they," the disciples, "had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss one with another the fact that they had no bread. And Yeshua, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" What's he saying here? He's saying, guys, pay attention. Open up, think. What have I been teaching you in the past? Listen, look. He's holding them responsible for the ministry he's had with them. And he's laying the same kind of accusation against them. Are you dull of hearing too? Are you blind? The disciples really didn't get it until after the resurrection, did they? They really didn't get it. So they were under the same kind of problem as well. Finally, John 12, 37 through 40. And though he had performed so many signs before them, and he's speaking of the crowds here, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has, by the way, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53. He first quotes Isaiah 53. Then he quotes Isaiah again. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So again, Yeshua picks up the same philosophy, the same problem. And this same problem is brought up one last time, point G, in Acts chapter 28, verses 26 and 27. Paul is at the end of his ministry. It's the book of Acts. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He always takes the gospel to the Jew first. He can't go to the Jewish community because he's under house arrest. So what does he do? He calls the Jewish community to him so he can fulfill the pattern of Romans 1:16. And what does he say? And when they, and this is the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them. See that word persuade? That's a very, very appropriate word to use in regard to witnessing. Now, the word coercion is not an appropriate word. You know, coercion is wrong. You know, who are those knights? Crusaders, thank you. The Crusaders put a sword to your throat and said, convert or die. That's coercion. That's wrong. But persuasion is very appropriate, trying to talk with people and reason with people to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what Paul did. He was trying to persuade them concerning Yeshua from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And now this seminar was a nice full-day seminar from morning till evening. How'd you like to be part of that seminar? You know, 8 hours, 12 hours from the Apostle Paul. That would have been a great Messianic prophecy seminar. I'd love to go to that.
Fall out the window.
I wouldn't fall out the window. No way. I wouldn't fall asleep. Maybe you would. All right. It would have been a great seminar. Now, what happened? Some were being persuaded. You know, persuasion doesn't guarantee that everyone's going to believe. But you can try your best to persuade people. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. So they argue among each other in good rabbinic fashion. And finally, the time has come for the seminar to be over. And Paul closes the seminar with this statement. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And when they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So again, we see these people make a responsible decision to close their minds to the good news and of the gospel in Paul's day, but the good news of God's salvation in every day. And so, we are a resistant community, right? We are a resistant community. There's not a lot of Jewish Christians around. Those of us that have come to believe are part of the faithful remnant, and we're a very privileged, small minority group of people. We're very privileged to be part of the remnant because God has chosen to open our eyes and take the veil off. And as you saw earlier, 99% of us still reject the Messiahship of Jesus. So the fields are ripe unto harvest. So if you're talking with a Jewish friend about Jesus, don't be surprised if they aren't persuaded. Okay? But don't give up, because if you keep on trying, you just might be led to a member of the remnant. Amen, right? Okay, we're not told we're going to win Jewish people in this age en masse, but we are told. We are told there is a remnant out there. So don't give up. Keep looking for remnants. All right? All right, now, one last statement before we leave this page 129. Christians are often painted with the brush of anti-Semitism by the anti-missionaries. And the anti-missionaries also like to paint the New Testament with the anti-Semitic brush. You know, the New Testament hates us. See the horrible things they say about us. Anti-Semitic. Well, if your Jewish friend ever says that to you, well, I can't read the New Testament. It's an anti-Semitic book. Just take them to this page 129. Go through this section, points A through G with them. Because if points D, E, F, and G, Matthew, Mark, John, and Paul, if those guys are anti-Semitic, that means that points A, B, and C, Moses, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are also anti-Semitic. Okay? What are Matthew, Mark, John, and Acts doing? Simply continuing the thought started by none other than Moses. Okay, the New Testament is not an anti-Semitic book, but it is a book that lays out very clearly God's expectations of his covenant people and the judgment that he will bring upon his disobedient people. But it's not anti-Semitic. Okay, you got that? Take them to that area and show them. Okay. All righty, moving on to page 130. All right, page 130, we move into the symbolic act itself, and we begin with verse 3. Verse 3, "Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile by day in their sight. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house." Now, please notice point A, Roman numeral 2, parentheses number 2 there. 6 times we'll find this statement, "in their sight." Okay, this is to be visual, so it can penetrate their minds. In other words, I like to say Ezekiel is going to be a living PowerPoint presentation. Okay, I use the technology up here. Why do I use the technology up here? Because I believe people learn better if they hear and write and see as many gates as possible. Get that information in. So I use the high technology PowerPoint. But Ezekiel is a living PowerPoint, a living example to teach the people spiritual truth. All right. Point C. He's told to prepare stuff, baggage. NASB has done a fine job. Baggage as one going into exile. Now, besides the clothes on their back, those who were going into exile were allowed 4 items. And so Ezekiel probably collects these 4 items in a knapsack. A staff, a knapsack, a water bottle, and a drinking cup. And you may say, Bob, it doesn't say that in Scripture. Where in the world did you get that? Well, we get this kind of stuff from archaeology. For example, This relief of the siege of Lachish done by the Assyrians happened 150 years earlier than Ezekiel's time. But you can see Lachish here. It's under siege. Here's the battering ram battering up against the wall, right? I've shown this to you before. Now, the area of this relief we want to focus in on is right here. So let's go in close for a close-up. And what do we see? We see refugees going into exile. That's what they're portraying here. These are Jewish people going into the Assyrian exile. Look what this gal is carrying. There's her knapsack right there. You see it? And this guy or gal right here, what does he have here? This is probably his water bottle right here. So when archaeologists unearth beautiful little finds like this, close examination can teach us a lot about those people by looking at this stuff closely, looking at their hairstyles, looking at their dress, looking at what they're carrying. Because the artist was simply portraying what he knew to be life in his day. How about this? Here's another relief of Assyrian captives. Here we have animals going into exile. Here we have a cart. We have children on the cart. Here we have some children. These people have their knapsack. Let's see, here's what looks like a water bottle or something like that to me. But just looking at these, here's another looks like a water bottle here. Looking at these kinds of drawings or reliefs very carefully can teach us about these people. Now here's another one. Now these are Jews. We know these are Jews. Why? Look at their dress. This is Jewish dress from the days of Assyria. And they've got yarmulkes or hats or something on there. They've got distinctive hairstyles and beards. They've got little shoes with the pointy up toes on them. What are they carrying? Knapsacks. Carrying knapsacks. Now they're very easily distinguishable from this guy. Who's he? He's an Assyrian, right? He's got his cute little pointy hat here. He's got a different beard and hairstyle. He wears a short dress-like garment, and he has sandals on. You see his toes there. So he's very different from the Jewish people. So you can see how the cultures differed, what the people wore and all that. So we can get a good idea of what went on through archaeology and close study of that, looking closely at things like that. So Ezekiel, what does he do? He probably starts gathering together his suitcase. And he puts a water bottle into it. Don't people do that today, too, when they go to the airport? They take their water bottle with them, going into exile to New York or someplace like that, you know? Okay, so he starts to gather up these supplies for the exile. And the exiles would have immediately recognized and understood what he was doing. Why? Because they had just gone through it a few years earlier, right? They had personally experienced this. They had to gather up their knapsack and their water and their water bottle and their drinking cup, and the Babylonians marched them out. So you can better believe they knew exactly what he was doing. Exactly what he was doing. Now notice point D. Remove it by day in their sight. Again, it's for the lesson and for the people. This is to be very public. And then point E, a second time he goes to another place, from his home to another home, in their sight. Again, emphasis. And why? Because God wants them to consider what they're doing, what he's doing, and try to understand what he's communicating to them. But the problem, point G, they don't want to learn. Rebellion. Closed minds. But God is still willing to reach out, even in this very graphic and simplistic way, to them. Verse 4 compares all he's doing with the exile. Verse 4. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out in evening in their sight as those going into exile. So again, morning, evening, day and night, whenever these people went into exile, Ezekiel also portrays what they experienced. Verse 5, page 131. He now has to dig a hole in the wall. He did this in a vision. Now he's going to do it literally. Verse 5. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Now the word used for wall here is kir. Kir just means a house wall, a wall of a house. And the reason why this is literal is because houses in Babylon were made of mud brick. Houses in Israel are made of stone. Can't dig through them very easily, but in Babylon you could. You could dig through the mud brick. So he's to make a hole, I don't know how big, but he's to leave through this hole, go through it. Now why in the world would he have to do that? Well, we'll find out in just a second. Then in verse 6, he receives some more explicit commands. First part of verse 6. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land. Very specific commands. Do it at night, point B, cover your face so that you won't see the land. Now, what in the world is Ezekiel doing here? Well, that's brought out in point D. He is specifically acting out the actions of the last Jewish king, Zedekiah. This is exactly what Zedekiah will do in 6 years. Ezekiel is predicting it from Babylon. He's not there. He won't be there, but he's predicting it 6 years earlier, and I don't know how many hundred miles away. And the fulfillment of all that he's talking about is found in 1 Kings and Jeremiah. We'll look at that later on. But this will be another verifiable prophecy. How in the world did Ezekiel know in Babylon 6 years ago that Zedekiah would do exactly this? God must have told him.
Is it 1 Kings or 2 Kings?
It's 2 Kings 25 there. 2 Kings 25.
And this is 6 years before
this? This is about 6 years, yeah. About 6 years prior. That's our guess. We don't know for sure. All right, so what's the purpose for doing all this? Last part of verse 6. For I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. So again, very clearly, his actions are prophetic predictions. And when those who survive the judgment by Babylon come to Babylon as exiles, they'll say, you know, it happened just like Ezekiel said. There's something to this guy. He's not a false prophet. All righty, that brings us up to where we finished with the day class this morning. So we're done a little early here, so I'm going to let you guys off a little early. And we'll pick it up next week on page 132 with the obedience of the prophet. In contrast to the people who are characterized as being rebellious, we're going to see Ezekiel be obedient. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll turn you loose. Our Father, well, again, you've laid before us a very important principle that we should keep our hearts soft before you and obedient before you, because we know that in your love and compassion, you will work with us and work with us and work with us until there's no remedy, until we reach a point, a line in the sand, and you say, no more. And then we get what we deserve. And so, Lord, I confess that I'm stubborn and rebellious. And I think all of us in this room can affirm that. So help us, Lord, to have soft hearts, to have hearts like Ezekiel, in contrast to the exiles, hearts that listen, hearts that hear, hearts that see spiritual truth, hearts that obey and understand. And Lord, help us to take this attitude with us out into the world that we're going into, and help us be distinct from the world because of that, living to the beat of a different drummer, living to the beat of your drum, so that we may shine as lights in a very dark world and be able to persuade others to receive the gift of eternal life that's offered by Yeshua. So we lift this up to you in His name then. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.